that talks about some dissension that arose within the body of believers in the early church. But there's a lot that needs to be examined because there's a lot that's easy to miss in this passage. And I think it's part of the work of the enemy that he distracts our focus away from what he is trying to do within the body of Christ. Now let's stand and let's read out loud together as we do each Sunday. Let's read our text together. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You may have a seat. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we've gotten back into the book of Acts. We've dealt with some other things. But just as a reminder, and I hope this doesn't get old, but as we are here in the opening chapters of Acts, there's a theme that continues to go on for at least another chapter. Remember, we were looking at the opening chapters of Acts, kind of like the picture of Star Wars, where you've got the good versus the evil. You've got you got Episode 4, the New Hope, versus, and then you have Episode 5, which is The Empire Strikes Back. And let's just remind ourselves where we've come from and where we're at in relation to the work of God in the world. A new hope. Remember in Genesis, humanity fell. God created the Garden of Eden. He put Adam and Eve there. Everything was perfect. They walked with God. They talked with God. They communed with God. They had fellowship with God. Everything was absolutely perfect. And then sin entered creation. And death entered with sin. The entirety of creation was affected. Everything that God had established was now broken. We think of sin entering the world and we think it breaks our relationship with God. That's not the only thing it broke. Definitely severed our relationship with God. But also, it severed and broke our relationship with each other. Adam and Eve, male and female, humanity, ever since that moment, has been against itself. Immediately after the fall, remember when God came in and said, "What's going on?" And Adam said, "Well, God, it's this woman you gave me." Here, the only two people created were initially, after creation, Adam said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And there was intimacy and close companionship there. And now suddenly sin enters the world. And Adam goes, "God, it's broken because of her. It's her fault." Completely started throwing people under the bus. But it wasn't just man and God. It wasn't just man and man. It was man and creation. Man and creation, suddenly, remember part of the curse was that mankind was going to have to survive by the sweat of their brow. They were going to have to toil and work. And from that moment on, survival has been exhausting. Survival has been exhausting. There's no part of life that is not a struggle. Nature fights against us. The weather fights against us. Though we have it really good right now, the people in Texas don't. Hurricane has completely trashed cities. I've been told repeatedly up here, do not go hiking or hunting or fishing alone. Why? Because there's bears. There's lots of bears. And bears don't like you being in their woods. If they don't want to eat you, they at least want to get rid of you. And I've heard it enough, and I've heard enough stories that I actually believe them. I was driving home last night and from work, and there was a cow moose with two calves just right down, and you know how the road kind of rolls a little bit, right down in a dip. And I saw them. It was I standing right next to the paved path right there. And as I passed them, I realized I had passed a guy that was walking, and he was going to come up over the rise and be face to face with a cow and two calves. I'm like, that's not a good setting. And I was like, I don't want to turn around. I'm like, no, I got to turn around. I got to warn this kid. So I turned around, and by the time I got back, he was gone. The moose were there. So obviously the moose, he didn't get to the moose. But the point is, it was enough of a trigger in my brain. I need to warn this guy that he's going to come face to face with a cow and two calves because it's dangerous. I grew up in Arizona. The sun melts mailboxes in Phoenix in the summertime. Nature works against us. That is because of sin. All of our relationships, man and God, man and man, and man and creation, the relationships have been broken and defiled. And we don't have time to get into it. But if you look at redemption, you read Romans chapter 8, all of that is fixed with the gospel and the coming of Christ. And in the end, man is reunited with God through the cross. Our relationships with each other have been reunited. First Peter talks about that we've been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. And creation itself, Romans 8 says, longs for the coming of Christ so it can be restored. And that's the promise. The new hope is that God promised. God made a promise to redeem his creation, to redeem his people. And then in the Gospels, Jesus came as promised. And Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus rose from the grave. And before Jesus died, don't forget, he promised that he told the disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to leave. And remember, the disciples were completely discombobulated by that. They didn't know how to process that. And he had talked about the fact that he was going to be killed. And he said, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The Comforter's going to come. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And after Jesus rose from the grave, after just a short time, the Holy Spirit did come. The Holy Spirit came just as Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit filled believers, and sinners were saved. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Acts. Sinners getting saved. Remember, Peter preached the sermon, the first Christian sermon, the first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people repented of their sin and came to Christ. And that's where the enemy struck back. Remember Acts chapter 4, the enemy tried to use intimidation to get the apostles from preaching. It didn't work. Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira, they told a lie, and God said, no lying, and God killed them right in the congregation of the church. The enemy tried to introduce sin into the congregation because sin violates and breaks a relationship with God. Sin violates the very nature of the covenant that is made. And then you went from external pressure to internal turmoil to external pressure again. The back half of Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested again, but this time they were tortured. They were beaten, told not to preach. And we come to Acts chapter 6, and again, the alternating thing from external pressure to internal turmoil, external pressure, internal turmoil. This morning in Acts chapter 6, which we just read, the enemy introduces dissension into the ranks. And then lastly, which we will come to within the next couple of weeks, Acts chapter 7, death for faithfulness to Christ. We see the first Christian martyr. The empire attacks back the work of God. And do not forget, the goal of Satan is not to discourage you, but to thwart the redemptive work of God. The only reason Satan wants to beat us down is so that we won't be effective servants of the Lord. that our focus will turn away from sharing the gospel to talking about Jesus, talking about that Christ's work on the cross, and to focus on ourselves. Satan doesn't care about me. He cares about the message I bring. He doesn't care if I'm sad. He doesn't care if I'm upset. He doesn't care about anything except that I turn my focus away from proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and walking faithfully with him. So that's the setup. That's where we are. That's where we continue kind of to hang out in the book of Acts. But here we have a new situation we just read. And to set the context for what is going on, it was the best of times. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, while at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, it was the best of times. The church was thriving. Even amid the fact that the apostles twice now had been arrested, once ending in their flogging, in their beating, and though sin had entered in and God had to deal with it decisively and Ananias and Sapphira were killed, it doesn't sound like the best of times, but keeping in perspective what the purpose of God was, it was the best of time. The best of times because the disciples were increasing in number. People, in spite of the best work of the enemy, continued to come to Christ. They continued to come to faith. It was a wonderful time to be serving in the church, to be participating in the church, because you could see it multiplying around you. People were coming to faith. It was the best of times. And in the midst of that, there was a genuine need. Look back at the text. And while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, let's not deal with the complaint yet or the cultural challenges there. There was a genuine need and a legitimate ministry. Here was a group of widows who needed to be served, and the church was meeting that need. It's a wonderful picture. The church was growing in number, people were coming to faith, and they were active, not just active proclaiming the gospel, which is how people were getting saved, but they were actively involved in people's lives. Widows were being cared for. And don't forget, they didn't have the social, political structure we do now to take care of needy people. It was really dependent upon the church. Remember last week, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the ministries of the church. And we talked about the fact that the temple, there was the offerings that were given in the temple. Part of that was a fund for needy people. The widows were dependent. And the church was not pushing people and relying upon some agency, but they were taking responsibility for themselves and meeting the needs of these widows. It was a genuine need, a legitimate ministry. But this text is not what it seems to be. This is a text that is trotted out in Bible college, trotted out in seminaries, it's trotted out in our churches, and I understand why. And it's brought up that here we have the model for deacons. Here we have a model for an office that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. But this isn't about leadership. And I think Satan enjoys the fact that the only thing we talk about in relationship to this text often is the office of deacon or the need for serving. Because it's not about leadership, and nor is it really about roles. Not primarily. You can get principles here, very important principles, which we're going to allude to later. But that's not why Luke wrote this. Luke didn't write this to show, here's how the church developed. Here's the roles that need to be fulfilled in a church. It's much bigger than that. Because what we have here, especially looking at the flow and the content of Acts, is subtle subversion. Subtle subversion. Look back at the text again, verse 1. It said, now while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. A complaint arose. Now, a complaint, you can file a formal complaint. I actually knew a couple in Scottsdale that's how they handled their relationship with their children. If the kids in the family, didn't like a decision that mom or dad made on their behalf or that affected them, they could issue a formal complaint. And it was a way to systematize and give the kids a voice, a way for them to say, I don't like this, can we talk about it? And it was very formal, it was very official. And they didn't have to have a form filled out, but basically they had to come and go, I would like, and it had to be under control and not emotional, no temper tantrums, and go, I would like to file a complaint about what has gone on. And it was almost like the family would convene and parents, and they would talk about it. And it was supposed to be very official, and it was supposed to be very calm and very objective and to be able to dialogue about it. That's all well and good. That's not the picture here. It wasn't that there was a situation where these widows, there was a discrepancy in how they're being fed, and these widows got together and said, hey, you know something? We have a problem, and we'd like to bring it to your attention. And we'd like to bring it to your attention and talk about possible solutions and maybe find out what's going on here. No, it said a complaint arose. The picture is of a gradual crescendo. You know what a crescendo is, right? At least anybody who has any familiarity with music knows what a crescendo is. And Jerry, please stop me when I get this wrong and it completely ruins the illustration, okay? Crescendo is when you start out at one volume. It doesn't matter what that volume is, but as you sing or play, you gradually get louder. And it becomes more dominant and more pronounced. Correct? Is that good with crescendo? Pretty close? Okay, good. Good. In layman's terms. That's how the complaint started with these widows. It started out as a low undercurrent of dissatisfaction. And then it built momentum, and it built intensity until it became a flare-up. And you've seen how these things work. You've seen how these things work at your job. You probably have seen how things work like that within yourself. Maybe you're a person who does a pretty good job of maintaining their emotions. And you can talk yourself down off the ledge. You can talk yourself down out of a bad mood. You can talk yourself out of being irritated. And everybody around you thinks everything is fine. But then you start getting slow little rumbles and maybe some passive-aggressive statements. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, there is an emotional explosion that rattles the windows. And you're like, where did that come from? Well, it came from something simmering underneath that slowly built up momentum, built up pressure until it erupted. That's the picture here. A complaint arose. It started, and then it got big, and it exploded upon the scene. And what it was a clash of culture. Notice what Luke records. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, there's a lot of dialogue in the commentaries about who the Hellenistic Jews were and who the native Hebrews were. Basically, the best that I can glean is that one group was the group that pretty much had been residing in Jerusalem and established there for a long period. The other group were people that when the dispersion through the different captivities had happened, they hadn't come back to Jerusalem as quickly as the other group. And over time, they began migrating in. And because of where they were living for the greater proportion of their time, their language changed. And it became obvious who were the more natives and who were the Hellenists, the ones who were more Greek in their orientation. They were still Jewish, but they were Greek. And these cultures collided, and it was an issue of discrimination. Notice that wasn't the widows together going, hey, you know something? Some people just aren't getting the same as everybody else. No, there were accusations flying. This group is favored over that group. They're getting more than we're getting. It was a cry of discrimination. just as a freebie here, the whole racism, clash of cultures, discrimination and all that, it's not just endemic to the United States. This has been the way of people for eternity since, not from eternity past, excuse me, from the very beginning of creation, since the fall, people have been at odds with one another. And people have been judgmental towards one another. It's the way evil manifests itself within sinners. And people make it personal. People make it personal. Started out as these believers. They're both groups of believers. Suddenly their focus is on what they're getting and what I'm not getting. And it becomes that my feelings get hurt. And generally speaking, think about this. When our feelings get hurt, it's because either I didn't get what I think I deserve, either in way of appreciation or gifts or acknowledgement or honor. Feelings get hurt because I wasn't treated the way I deserved to be treated. I didn't get what I deserved, and it turns into an attitude of entitlement. I should have that. Why are they getting that? And suddenly, life that was united together in Christ becomes really self-focused. And it becomes focused on what I deserve and what I don't have and what I should have. And suddenly it becomes competition between two groups of people, and you've got a clash of cultures against each other. And that's where we enter the danger zone. And that's where the church, and not just the church here, but where the church today enters the danger zone. Because division opposes multiplication. Do you see how the enemy works? It says, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. As the church is multiplying and is giving birth to new believers, Satan enters in and tries to divide what had been unified. The chapters of the book of Acts, all we saw was unity. Together, united in pursuing the scriptures together, praising God together, praying together, celebrating together. And now, a division has come in. And actually, it's very interesting, at least I found it interesting, that Satan began to use against the body of Christ a principle that Christ taught. Keep your finger there in Acts 6 and look back at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Start in verse 20. And he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses, he's lost his mind, he's gone crazy. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Jesus used that as a warning. Jesus used that as an illustration why he couldn't be of Satan. They were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the demons. And he's like, that's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. It's impossible. And that's exactly the principle that Satan was using to get within the church. division. Because division opposes multiplication. The church will not multiply the way it had if the church is focused on fighting itself. The church is focused on fighting itself. And then, division is also very, very distracting. Look back at the text. So the 12, verse 2, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." What was the enemy trying to do by creating a diversion? To get the apostles to turn their eyes off of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, the sharing of God's word, and get it focused on this problem. Because if they're focused on the problem and they're trying to administratively solve this issue, it's going to minimize their ability to focus on what truly is important. Not that the widows weren't important, not that their food wasn't important, but in terms of eternity, that was just a blip. In terms of eternity, in terms of God accomplishing his purposes, this was primary, the teaching and preaching of God's word and prayer. But Satan knew if he could get their attention focused on a problem, he would undermine the ministry of the saints. And so he introduces division. Division that opposes multiplication, a division, division was the diversionary tactic to distract. It's pretty interesting. Where I love the education I get working at Walmart. I really do. I'm continually amazed at what I see myself doing, what I see myself participating in, what I see how I see things play out in front of me. We have multiple things we have to do. There's stuff called product and stock, and it comes in the back room. And it comes in the back room, and then we have to bring it out, and we have to get it put on the proper shelves in the proper order in a timely fashion. It's kind of interesting, but hunting season's coming up. And there's a section of our hunting area in sporting goods. The shelves are literally blank. There's nothing there because product hasn't come in. And so people are, hey, we want to get this stuff. We'll go to Sportsman's if we have to. We got to get the product out. So at times, when we get a lot of freight in, those of us who are responsible for putting it out, we get our blinders on. And we go to the shelf, and we're just working freight, getting it out. And we're focused. We've got to get this out. We've got to get over here. We've got to get this done. We've got to get this stocked. Hunting season's coming up. It's amazing. You go into the cooler aisle at Walmart right now. We have the largest aisle of coolers, ice chests, I've ever seen in a store before. And it is empty. I mean, seriously, it's empty. And it's hunting season. People need coolers. And it's still silver running. They're just getting going. People need coolers to put their stuff in. And so we get this stuff, and we're going to get focused. We're getting our blinders on, and we're getting shelves stocked. And you know what happens? We're rushing around. We're trying to get shelves stocked. We're trying to get the product out. That someone comes up and goes, "Hey, excuse me, can you help me?" And the attitude within me is, "Can't you leave me alone and see I'm busy?" No, I would never do that. Never do that. Unless I know the person, I just want to hassle them a little bit. But that's inside. I want to go, "I've got to get this done. I have to get this done. Don't you see I'm busy?" But the reality is, what's job number one for me as a sales associate at Walmart? The customer. Because guess what? If we run all our customers off, it doesn't matter how much product we have on the shelves. And I've got to train myself to stop and go, don't apologize. Because they'll go, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I know you're busy." Don't apologize. You're my job. Okay? Without you, this doesn't matter. But it's so easy in the midst of any variation of a crisis to lose our mind about what is truly, truly important. And churches are professional at this. Churches are professional at this. One of the label I kind of came up with, well, this was when I was in college. I had a friend who was a hemophiliac. And it was bad. I mean, he had to be, he was, a hemophiliac, in case you don't know, is when you get cut, you start bleeding, you don't stop bleeding because your body is lacking the things that, the blood's lacking the things it needs, so it scabs over and it stops bleeding. And a very basic cut, could this guy could literally bleed to death on something very, very basic. And as I watched Christians and as I looked in the mirror at myself, I went, you know, one of the worst things about Christians is we are spiritual hemophiliacs. You know what that means? That we get wounded very easily. And we get our feelings hurt so easily. And when our feelings get hurt, we self-focus and suddenly my Christian church experience is me. I deserve to be getting this. I'm not getting this. I'm not treated the way I should be treated there. I'm not happy with what's going on. Why aren't they making me happy? I'm going to go sit in the back corner and nobody says hi to me. I sit back there and I wait for people to come talk to me. And no one comes and talks to me. And we get our feelings hurt. When we get our feelings hurt, then we become divisive. That's church life. And it works against us because guess what? People see it and go, I don't want any part of church. Because you know something? I can go to work and I work with a bunch of non-Christians and I know I have expectations of non-Christians. So I'm okay with them acting like non-Christians because that's who they are. But when I go to church and have all these Christians talking about all these things and then they act like that, I don't want to be a part of that. I would rather sleep in on Sunday. There's good football on Sunday. There's a lot of good fishing and hunting to be done on Sunday. I would be a whole lot happier than going to church and dealing with a bunch of baby people. And Satan is just up there going, yee-haw. His division. You remember in the book of Proverbs, there's a list of six things that God hates. And oh yeah, there's a seventh one that tops them all, which is very interesting. There's a list of six, but there's one that's so significant to God, it even supersedes the list of six that God hates. You know what it is? People who divide brothers. Divisive people. God hates divisive people. And you know why we're divisive? Because we get our feelings hurt. And we want to take sides. And we want these people on our side to oppose those people. And Satan wins. So what's the gospel response? Let's look back at the text in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The gospel response, first job, the first thing, Spirit-filled people. Spirit-filled people. Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, remember, this, in the whole scheme of things, is a very mundane task. It's simply make sure the widows are served food. And make sure they're all served equally. Make sure they're all served equally, they're served kindly, and they're served in a timely fashion. I imagine that was it. And we would normally, our churches go, hey, we just need a warm body to make sure that happens. Not in God's scheme of things. The apostles said, select from among you seven of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. You see, service for the Lord, doing the work of ministry requires maturity. Do you know who and I'm serious, do you know who, in my opinion, who the most mature people at Walmart need to be? The cashiers. Because the cashiers, they've got to deal with the person who brings in, and I understand this is not a statement about moms with their kids. Trust me, it's not, okay? Okay? Because I had a mom who brought her kids to the store, all right? And I was that kid. but brings her kids to the store for whatever reason. Maybe she's a single mom. Maybe her husband's on the slope for weeks at a time. And it's summertime. And she doesn't have anybody to watch her kids. She has to take them to the store to go shopping. And guess what? Doesn't matter what time of day it is, kids are going to get cranky after shopping through Walmart. And they're standing in line, and they're going to play. And I don't know who the bright person was who thought to put up all those fun things right there at the cash register for all the kids to play with. And the kids are playing with them. The mom's trying to get the stuff on the thing. She's trying to wrangle the kids. One of the older kids has decided they're going to be helpful and take charge of the younger kids. And so fighting ensues. And it's a chaotic situation at best. Or you have the special needs person who needs everything done in just a specific sort of certain way. These items go with these items. These items go with these items. Don't ever match these two together. And they're going to direct you every step of the way how you're putting things in the bag. And it all comes together and you just want to punch people sometimes. You know it's true because you've been standing behind those people and you've wanted to punch them at times. It takes maturity to be able to deal with chaos. It takes maturity to deal well when someone is accusing you of ruining their day. Everybody in line at the checkout at Walmart knows it's not the cashier's fault that things didn't go well back in the frozen food section. But the cashier's the convenient person to get yelled at. It takes maturity to serve people. Because to serve people, guess what you have to be? A servant. And a servant is rarely elevated and held up lofty and said, "Oh, praise to you, O servant." No, usually servants are treated like servants, especially with people who've already had their feelings hurt and there's already infighting. And so even though it was a mundane job serving food, the gospel response is people who have a good reputation, they're full of the Spirit of God. Okay, let's not get hung up. What do you mean filled with the Spirit? They exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, okay? And just as a reminder here, let's look at Galatians 5, just to make sure that we are clear what is meant by filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit. It says, 5:22 and following of Galatians, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Who does God want to serve? Needy people, which, by the way, just in case you're curious and wanting to know, we're all those needy people, because guess what? We all have our little push points in life where we are primed to get our feelings hurt. God needs people who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So Spirit-filled people, but then the gospel response is also stay the course. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now, it doesn't mean that serving tables to waiting on these widows was below the dignity of the apostles. It wasn't like they're going, "Oh, dear women, we have walked with Jesus, okay? We have been arrested for proclaiming the gospel. It is us. It is us who had to tolerate Judas. We are over here. Fend for yourselves. We're going to give you these people." No, no, no. It has nothing to do with dignity and honor. It doesn't mean that serving the widows was less important than the Word of God in prayer. What it means was, this is our calling. As the apostles, we have been called to lead the body of Christ, to proclaim the gospel. And if our time is taken up with this task, we will have a minimal approach to this. And they were involved in serving. Remember what the first instance was? Peter and John, what were they doing on the way to the temple? And they engaged a lame man. So it wasn't that they weren't doing it, but their calling was something different. And so the gospel response is to stay the course. It's not either or, it's both and in the work of God. God has always been about the alien. God has always been about the underprivileged. That's why if you read the Old Testament, everything, all so much of the law was written in to care for the needy and to make provision for the needy. But it didn't prevent the accomplishing of what God's people were supposed to be about and do. The gospel response is also a congregation that invests. Look back in the text. So the 12 summoned the congregation. Summoned the congregation. There was a lot of people at this point. And they told the congregation, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. All of us get together. You need to do this. The congregation was involved in the selecting of these people. No one was unimportant in the process. And then the gospel response is the congregation prays. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose the group of men. These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Not only did they get their collective minds together to see who is best going to serve in this ministry, but they also devoted themselves to praying for the situation, to pray for those people who are going to be serving. Yes, the mundane task of serving these widows food required congregational prayer for the same reason that it required personal maturity. Because when you're dealing with people, it doesn't take a whole lot for the wheels to come off the wagon, as we just saw. And so they needed to be prayed for. Even if we're not involved in a ministry, we need to be praying for other ministries. Every Sunday morning, Gib and Retha and I, we get together at 9 o'clock back there in the back, and you're all welcome. We'd encourage you all to come. And we pray. And guess what? We pray for things that we're not involved with. We pray for those who are leading children's church right now. We pray for those who are teaching Sunday school or the life groups. I'm not teaching the children. I'm not teaching children's church. I'm not up front leading singing and leading people in worship. But we pray for them. Why? Because we're all in this together. We're all in this together. And then look at the text. God blesses. Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. It's a little phrase, but it's easy to miss, but it's packed full. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus from an official capacity were coming to faith. This summary right here, it's not just statistics, but it is to be a source of encouragement for all of us who would follow. Because there are few things more exhausting, depressing, discouraging, and makes people in ministry want to throw in the towel and quit than infighting and selfishness and entitlement. And God wants us to know that in spite of the best work of Satan to introduce division into our churches, the gospel will prevail. I will never, ever forget, and I hope I continue to share this story because it's so powerful in my life personally. I tried to learn to surf. You've heard this one before? I've tried to learn to surf. And I gave it my best. Oh, my word. I gave it my all for one full day at Beacons Beach in Encinitas. I was on a surfboard. And for a full day, I tried to surf with Troy, Tatum, and Tanner. And I was so bad after a full day I never got up once. And I hurt in places I didn't know I could hurt. And Troy was sitting, I think Troy's like 12 years old. He was sitting next to Rainey. He's like, Mom, I really feel bad for Dad. He can't do this. Bless his heart. I was embarrassing my son. No, I was embarrassing. He was like, I feel bad. I can't. And you know something? After that, from that point forward, I went, you know something? I give it my best effort. I'm done. I will stand in the surf and I'll fly fish. And I'll have a great time. You guys go surf. And we'll be at the beach together, but I am never surfing again. It's a waste of time. It hurts. And I flat out can't do it. And I don't know about you, but there's been times where I've thought about that in terms of ministry. Like, you know something? It's just a waste of time. I am not accomplishing anything. Nothing's happening. I share Christ with people I work with, and all we have is good conversations, but they never come to faith. And in some churches I've been at where there's been an issue that's been ongoing and ongoing and ongoing, and you meet with the same people over and over and over again. You get other people involved, and nothing changes. You're just like, you know something? I don't need this. But guess what? The gospel record tells me that though surfing may be a waste of time, because I just ain't going to get it, gospel ministry never is. Because the gospel will always prevail. In spite of the best efforts of Satan, by trying to intimidate and torture and eventually kill members of the church, By introducing sin into the church, by introducing division into the church, nothing stops the gospel. It may take years. I may never see the fruit. You may never see the fruit of those you care for and invest in, but guess what? God is sovereign over that. And Luke continually reminds us, no matter what Satan does, no matter how people fail, the gospel will prevail. And so we don't quit. So let's wrap this up with reaping the harvest. Folks, maturity is mission critical. Maturity is mission critical. Whether you're actively serving in leadership or not, maturity is critical. Because guess what? Eventually, your feelings are going to get hurt. And it takes maturity to deal with hurt feelings. It takes maturity to keep from turning your eyes on yourself. And it takes maturity to deal with someone whose feelings you have hurt. Some of those challenging times are when I've done something and I've had, and maybe I know I did it or had no clue I did it, and I found out someone's feelings are hurt. Man, it's easy to want to get defensive. It's easy to want to go, well, you're just a baby. Grow up. It takes maturity to deal with someone who's hurt, and it takes maturity to deal with yourself when you've been hurt. Which leads us that we have got to work hard at not making it personal. Because what's going on? Satan wants us to make it personal. Does that mean we ignore sin, and if we've been offended, we don't address it, we just sweep it under the rug? No. But what it means is, we don't go, oh, woe is me, poor me, I'm being picked on. No, we deal with it like adults. We deal with it like mature believers who realizes the enemy is trying to undermine our witness and our walk. And so we have confidence. And we take it to the Lord and we cry out to the Lord. But we go to people and we extend forgiveness. We go to people and we ask for forgiveness. And here's something, here's a very important lesson I'm learning over and over again. When my feelings have been hurt, when I've been let down, when someone has wounded me, there's a good chance I will never, ever, ever get a full... No. There's chances are I will never get satisfaction in that because I generally require more than what is really needed. I will probably never get an explanation that satisfies me. I will probably also never get past, well, I wonder what else is going on behind the scenes. And sometimes we just have to realize we have to entrust those things to God, who promises in the end to vindicate us. You got to work hard at not making it personal. And then lastly, we've got to remember our calling. Our calling is to give ourselves away for the cause of Christ. See, it's so easy to get turned around where I think I've got to stand up for myself. I've got to provide for myself. I have got to elevate myself and take care of me. God's like, no. My son, what did my son say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. See, that's our life. Is I give my life a ransom for many. I give my life away in serving Christ by serving people. By serving people and remembering our calling, it's about making disciples. The greatest service I can give in loving people and caring for people and going the extra mile for people is to do it in the name of Jesus. And take the gospel with me. Jesus, I pray that we would be your people who don't quit. God, I pray that we would be the people who work very hard at not getting our feelings hurt. God, you know how I struggle with that. God, you know the times where I've had to confess my sin at work when a customer has treated me wrong and I've just been a baby about it. Lord, help me represent you by keeping my focus on you. Trusting, God, that you will vindicate me. You will glorify me. You will bring honor to me when you see fit, in the way you see fit. God, I pray that we would be mature people who are able to deal with the rough edges of others. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen. Jerry, you want to come up and lead us in one more song?